I'm going to tell you something that you have never heard before. You'll probably never hear it again. I was on holiday in Scotland last week, and I got heat stroke. All these Scots were wandering about, pointing to the sky, saying, "What is it?" Unbelievable. Wonderful. You'll find it helpful to have your Bibles open at 1 Kings chapter 19, and that finger especially in 2 Kings chapter 2. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? You know, that cry from Elijah goes right to the heart of the church's deepest need today. And I speak of the church in the widest sense. You know, we often think that the great days of Christendom would come again. We think of Whitfield, Wesley, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, and the temptation is to think those were better days for the church than this. In other words, where is Elijah? Where are the Wesleys and the Whitfields and the Spurgeons and all the giants of church history? But here is our text this morning telling us that that's the wrong question. It's not where is Elijah, but where is the Lord God of Elijah? Not where are the Wesleys and the Whitfields and the Spurgeons, but where is the Lord who clothed their weakness in his power? And this, I argue, goes right to the heart of the church's greatest need in our country and probably the Western world today. The book of 1 Kings describes Elijah bursting onto the Israelite scene to confront evil. He deals with the wicked King Ahab and his hideous wife Jezebel. He has an epic encounter on Mount Carmel with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtoreth. And then, after being threatened by Jezebel, he flees for 40 days into the wilderness, where he is fed by an angel of the Lord. And while sitting in a cave, he heard the still, small voice of God telling him that Elisha was to be his successor, and he, Elijah, would be his spiritual mentor. Elisha had developed biblical values, priorities, and eternal perspectives that captured his heart and controlled what he did with his life. As a result, knowing the nation desperately needed to hear God's word, he acted on his faith. He followed God's call and was willing to be uprooted from his quiet, peaceful rural life with all of its financial security to follow the Lord. Elisha requested that he might go back to kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. That's 1 Kings verses 19-20. And this was not an act of hesitation or an attempt to put off the call. You know, some people have wrongly related this to Luke chapter 9 in verses 57, where people had all these excuses for not following Jesus. But the Lord knew the hearts of men. And in Luke 9, he saw that for what it was. It was a lack of commitment and an attempt to avoid a call. But with Elisha, the situation was entirely different. It was firstly respect for his parents, and then, by burning the oxen and the wooden ploughs and the yokes, which all represented the tools of his trade, and the means and the basis for his past life, he was burning his bridges. He was counting his past life as a loss for the Lord that he might gain this whole new life and ministry that God had for him as a prophet. Elisha was showing family and friends that he had new goals, new aims, new aspirations, new commitments, new values, and new priorities. The past clearly was behind him. So, just why did Elijah then take Elisha on this whirlwind trip to Bethel and Jericho? I mean, surely it wasn't just a sentimental journey for Elijah. Now, this old prophet wanted to teach Elisha, as well as us today, our need for more of God's power and anointing. The two men first came to Bethel, whose name means house of God. Now, Bethel had a great spiritual heritage. Jacob himself had offered his sacrifice there. But over the years, something had happened to the city. Jeroboam had set up a golden calf and temple worship to rival Jerusalem. And soon the people were given over to idolatry. And as a result, an entire generation had been spiritually lost, robbing their children of any trace of Bethel's spiritual roots. Things were so bad that these people probably mocked Elisha and Elijah as the two arrived in the city. How do we know that? Well, verses 23 to 24 tell us that a day or so later, when Elisha came back from Bethel, the young men of the town ran out to mock him. However, now, as they walk through the streets, Elijah probably noticed his servant's horror and indignation at this totally backslidden society. Elijah himself had faced the mockers and the scoffers in his own day in Mount Carmel, but he knew that it would take a greater supernatural strength to face this new generation. These young people were more hardened and more godless than the idolatrous priests that he had battled. And don't you think that it's likely that at this point Elijah decided to test his servant? I would imagine he suggested something along the lines of, Elisha, why don't you settle here and pastor these people? You've got a calling. You're well trained. There is a great need. You could help to restore Bethel's great heritage. And I'm sure that Elisha listened because he knew his master had a powerful discernment. Yet he would recall another story of a prophet that God had sent to Bethel to prophesy against Jeroboam's idolatry. It's in 1 Kings chapter 13. You don't need to look for it, but 1 Kings 13 tells the story. This unnamed prophet had cried, Jeroboam, your golden calf is coming down. And immediately, the golden idol fell from the altar. And when Jeroboam saw this, he reached out to strike the prophet. And as he did so, his hand was paralyzed. God had affirmed the prophet's ministry with supernatural works. Yet the story goes on to tell us that that holy prophet was later seduced and compromised by a false prophet. And so now, knowing this background, as Elisha appraised the situation in Bethel, he knew he wasn't ready to stand up against the wicked spirits there. He realized what Elijah had known all along, the need for the Holy Spirit to do a greater, more powerful work in him before he could face down the evil in such a wicked city. And so he told his master, as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you. 2 Kings 2 verses 2. Let me give you an example in modern day. I remember being in Ibrox Park, hallowed ground, I know, but there you are. 1966, Billy Graham spoke to thousands of people. It was after his successful campaign in Haringey. Hundreds of thousands of people went to listen to the evangelist Billy Graham. And Billy stood there with a Bible in his hand and said, "The Bible says." And 100% of the people in that huge, huge audience knew exactly what he meant. Not today, they won't. And they respected what the Bible said. Not today, they don't. And then he would say, the prodigal son. You're in a far country like the prodigal son. And 100% of the congregation knew exactly who the prodigal son was. Not now, they don't. The days changed. And that's what Elisha was recognizing. It was a different day, a different age, a much more gospel-hardened day now than it was 30, 40, 50 years ago. And he knew he needed more of the Spirit to tackle his calling for his future. Elijah and Elisha then proceeded to Jericho, which means a place pleasant and fragrant. Yet this city was now barren, dry, and lifeless. There were no trees, no pastures, no fruit. Everything had withered because the stream of poison had infiltrated Jericho's water supply. Now, it's not hard to figure out what the Bible's spiritualizing here. That the city represents dead, dry religion. Dead, dry Christianity, if you like. And come with me here. Jesus describes the church in Sardis in that way in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." And here you have the proof. You have Elijah had established a school of prophets in Jericho, and apparently he and Elisha visited the school, and some of the young upstart prophets approached Elisha in verse 5 of our text this morning, asking, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" And Elisha quickly cut them off, saying, "Yes, I know. Now don't speak about it." Now these young men were students of the scriptures. They even had some prophetic vision because they knew that Elijah was going to be taken up by God that day. But the full power and anointing and authority of the Holy Spirit was clearly missing. And you see this the next day. These same young prophets would be begging Elisha to let them go to look for Elijah's body in case the Holy Spirit had dropped him off some mountain into some valley. They were totally ignorant of the ways and working of the Holy Spirit. They could witness and they could preach and they could speak of miracles, but they hadn't experienced God's power for themselves. And I would suggest that the church today has fallen into the same snare. But look at the past movements and revivals and looking for keys, trying to discover methods to bring fire down from heaven. And it all stems from a desire to see God recreate something that he did in the past. When Elisha told Elijah, "I will not leave you," he knew he couldn't impact anyone in this dead, dry church until he received his own power touch from God. He couldn't rely on Elijah's great works. And he wasn't going to settle for anything less than more of the Spirit than his mentor had. He was telling Elijah, "I respect the faith of my forefathers, the spiritual giants of the past. I respect them. But I know the Lord wants to do a new thing. And I have to have a greater touch from him than anything seen before." And move now to the scene at the Jordan River in verse 8. Why did Elijah insist on miraculously passing through the River Jordan? I mean, it wasn't particularly wide. The scripture gives no evidence of it being swollen. And there was 50 strong young prophets on the other side who could either carry them across or build a raft after a few hours. I believe that Elijah sought to teach his successor that the miracle crossings of the Jordan in the past, from Moses in Exodus to Joshua entering the Promised Land, were all ancient history. He wanted to challenge Elisha as if to say, when you start on your own ministry and you preach that God is a God of miracles, you have to be able to testify for what he's done for you personally. "I'm going to be gone soon, Elisha. And tomorrow when you return to this river, I want you to go back across the way you came. Believe in God's miracles for your own life." You see, most of us Christians don't have faith to believe God for our own miracles today. We talk about other people's. We read the books, the biographies. And really, I honestly think so many Christians just don't have the faith to ask God for a miracle and get on with it in their Christian life by showing that miracle in action. And I believe that God would be saying to many of us today, I have something even better for you. I want to do miracles in your life. I want to change your home, fix your marriage, save your unsaved loved ones. Look, I can see God saying, you're going to face your own Red Sea. You're going to have to face the Jordan River. And I will part these waters for you. But you need to know me. And you need to ask me. Otherwise, you'll stand at the edge of the Jordan forever. And the waters will never part. And when they came to the river, Elijah turned and faced his young companion. Tell me, what can I do for you? He said, name any legacy you want. And to hear him, you would think he was a rich Russian oligarch or a Saudi Arabian monarch, vast possessions, you name it, ask what you want. All he had, the only thing he owned was a cloak. Tell me, what can I do for you? Now, the old prophet didn't offer this as if like a genie. He could pop out of a lamp and grant three wishes. He offered it to Elisha, a godly teacher of faith, and it was the last test. And he wanted to see how his young child would respond. And I think Elisha told Elijah something to the effect, you've shown me the condition of this society and the church. And you know that I'm going to need more power, more anointing, and more authority than anyone before me has ever had. And so I am asking for a double portion of the Spirit that God gave to you. Let me inherit a double portion of your Spirit. Verse 9. When Elijah heard this, he answered, you've asked a difficult thing. But who exactly would the task be difficult for? Would it be difficult for God? No. Would it be difficult for Elijah, a man who had raised the dead and called down fire from heaven? No. It was going to be difficult for Elisha. This is something he would have to get hold of himself. Elijah didn't have the ability to empower his servant with a portion of the Spirit residing within him. Only God can impart his Spirit to a man. But Elijah replied, yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. Verse 10. Elijah was saying, the Holy Spirit can't do a special work in you as long as you're still leaning on my memory. You have to consider me gone. You don't need me, Elisha. Turn to the Lord, whose Spirit also worked in me, and he will answer your cry. And the moment he saw his master whisk away by the heavenly chariot, Elisha assumed his responsibility to carry on God's work to his generation. Now think of Elisha, left lonely, disconsolate by the Jordan River. How is he going to face the future? How could his people, Israel, continue to exist with no Elijah to direct their destiny? And he gazed up into the darkening heavens that seemed to have snatched his master from him. Oh, my father, he cried, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And then suddenly he saw it. This was a decisive moment in his life. Here am I, Elisha, standing alone for God and for the kingdom, with no Elijah to lean on any longer. I have to face the hatred of Ahab, the curse of Jezebel, the venom of a paganized society. How do I do it? And they looked around, and there was Elijah's cloak lying where it had fallen. And he lifted it up, and he figured it lovingly. Was the prophetic power in this cloak, this Turin shroud, this keepsake from the past? Perhaps with this, I could divide the Jordan too. Perhaps the memory from the past is all I need for the miracles of the present. Now listen. Many a man, and many a woman, and many a church would have said that and said yes. And they would have gone down to mediocrity and failure. But not Elisha. He wasn't trusting to past tradition and dead memory. No. Only one thing was needed. And suddenly the silence was shattered by his shout, "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And I honestly think that that cry from long ago and far away tracks down our deepest problem in the church today for Christians. For indeed, our churches have got the cloak of Elijah. And we've tried to do Elijah's work with that. But the church needs more than a dead man's cloak if it's going to divide the Jordan. We need more than honored tradition, more than tried and tested methods, more than efficient organization and the elaborate machinery and all the rest of it, if we are ever going to be able to drive a clear path through the futility and the pain of an agnostic, atheistic, bewildered society and redeem a dying world back for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, my brothers and sisters, you need more than a dying faith of your church fathers if there's going to happen in your life and you will be able to go through the miracle of saying, "All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give my life to thee. Fill me with your love and power. Let that blessing fall on me." You need God the Holy Spirit to say that with conviction and honesty. Now mark this. It's terribly important. In that decisive hour by the Jordan, when Elisha's future was in the balance, he was being watched. Do you notice that in the story? It says 50 men, sons of the prophets, a kind of critical intelligentsia, were standing there on the hillside watching everything that had happened. Of course they were. They always are. They wanted to see whether this new man was the real deal, whether this new generation could do the mighty works of the old. And it is exactly like that today. You don't need me to tell you that Christianity in this generation is being watched. There are a million critical eyes in the church. They're watching the church's worship, watching the church's mission, or watching the church's integrity, watching the life and the personal relationships of the men and the women who comprise the church. They're watching you and me. The secular world wants to know whether the faith that we profess to believe is the real deal or not. And if not, why bother with it? In other words, if we don't have that life of God, which the New Testament calls the power of Pentecost, if we're not that kind of fellowship, if within the church they're found class distinctions and racial barriers and social cliques, and if my life and yours does not radiate the Master's courage and confidence and compassion, if, as John put it, the love of God is not shed abroad in our hearts, then nothing that we say or do or organize is going to make the slightest bit of difference. And nothing would save the country in our generation from that taunting biblical cry, "How art thou, you fallen, O day star, son of the morning?" If Karl Marx had been a Christian, can you think how different history of the world might have been? Marx was watching Christianity. Various things put him off. A big one was this. When Marx was a boy, His parents, his Jewish parents, became Christians. And young Mark's notice that as Jewish Christians, they were apt to be cold-shouldered and not welcome in certain Christian circles. And the resentment began to smoulder. If Gandhi had been a Christian, can you imagine how different the history of the world would have been if Gandhi had been a Christian? And it could well have happened. Gandhi was watching Christianity, and various things put him off. But one important one was this. He went to a church in South Africa. I was told he couldn't enter. No Asiatics were allowed. And again, the anger kindled. Think of the USA, with the terrible damage done to the credibility of the gospel, with racial discrimination, when black men and women were not welcomed into white churches. The world is constantly watching Christianity, watching to see whether this generation of Christians have the power of God in them or not, to see whether they reflect or not the integrity and the compassion of Jesus Christ. And the consequences can be dreadful when the church and Christians let Christ down. You know, my brothers and sisters, you are living adverts for Jesus. You can just imagine the mocking laughter pulling down from those 50 sons of the prophets up there in the hill if Elisha had taken up the cloak of Elijah and waved it in the air and nothing had happened. That would have been the end of Elisha as a prophet. And in this day of the watching skeptics and the muddled morals, well, you know, it obviously wouldn't be the end of Christendom, but it would be the end of our Christian impact unless we are clear-sighted enough to see the resources of the supernatural that are available for us in our faith. And the cry today is more than, where is the God of Elijah? Our cry is, where is the Lord God Jesus of the resurrection? And if Christian men and women could realize this, I honestly think we could transform our country in a great, fantastic, and glorious way. You see, the world is watching. They are watching us. But I tell you, if all we can offer them is what they can get elsewhere, then they don't want it. If this is a religious club, a kind of vendor of hail fellow, well-met camaraderie, they don't need it. We can get 101 other things out there. There's no point in us trying to compete with what the whole social country can give them. We're offering them something much different, 100 times better. We're offering them real Christianity, which transforms and changes life. It's the real deal. It really is. Let me tell you about John. This is one of my first church. John, like Leona this morning, became a Christian in his older years. And in his testimony, he had been a racist and attacked black people with a knife. He hated black people. And in our church in Worthing, there was a black couple. Greville was the black man's name. And I'll never, ever forget John in his testimony at his baptism explained what he had been and what he had done and how he hated black men. And he left the pulpit and he walked across to Greville and lifted Greville to his feet and put his arms around him and just said how sorry he was for his past. And this man who had attacked and injured black men stood cuddling Greville, his brother in Christ, a demonstration of the change in life that Jesus Christ could bring. Dave was a professional businessman whose work, marriage, and family were suffering from his alcoholism. And when he found Christ, his desire for alcohol was removed. His life was restored. He became a member of the church. Utter, complete transformation. And from Dave, and his wife and his two sons. Then Dave's brother gets saved. Dave's brother's wife gets saved. Dave's brother's mother gets saved. The sister gets saved. And what started off as one wife sitting by herself when I arrived at that church ended up with a whole big long row of Dave and all his relatives and children, baptized, saved, believers in Jesus Christ. Utter transformation. Debbie had a broken marriage behind her. Terrible health, terrible situation. She wanted to end her life. She came to church. She found Jesus. And now, with a Christian husband, has found a joy and a contentment that she would have believed to have been impossible. Dawn no longer loved Gary. As her husband, he was beside himself with worry and concern. He came to church. He found Jesus. His wife followed him. They were baptized. And together, marriage restored, they're building a Christian home. Praise God. And I can go on. I can go on and on and on. Hundreds of times of men and women who've found a total transformation in their home and their life and their marriage and their family through the relationship with Jesus Christ. But there's more. There's men and the women who find their gifts and use them for the building up of the church, taking on new ministries, unsure, uncertain, feeling ever so vulnerable, sure, but having to trust the Lord and gloriously finding their trust is not wanting. And then missionaries been sent out, men and women going to Bible college, prayer meetings well attended, a sense of excitement and expectancy and spiritual growth, which produces the fruit, and that fruit will be seen by everyone in the life and the work of the church. And that's the kind of church that Jesus Christ will bless, because men and women will tell out the soul the greatness of the Lord, and they will raise Jesus in sermon and prayer and praise his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection, and their heavenly Father will smile in pleasure as his children worship his wonderful Son. And that smile, that pleasure, will warm our hearts and ensure that we are in his good will and purpose. And so Christians will grow, and the church will grow to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. We are just going to sing one of Charles Wesley's greatest hymns about how the life of God can enter the church and into the souls of men and women. And it has two lines that sum up everything that I have tried to say. Come, Almighty, to deliver. Let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return and never ever more thy temples leave. That would be the rejuvenation of the church.